So believe it or not, we're almost done with the chapter 15th chapter of Mark. I don't have all my notes done for chapter 16, but I do have the first 8 verses done. And so that's going to carry us for a couple weeks. But we do have to finish chapter 15. There's still some important things to take note of here. And so Mark 15:44, and Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. Death by crucifixion could normally take up to 72 hours for a person to expire on the cross. 72 hours. Can you imagine that? A terrible thing. And even if it didn't take 72 hours, 36 was like the norm. 36 hours on a cross being crucified was the norm that it took someone to expire from that punishment. And so when it says here, Pilate marveled if you were already dead, that's the context of that. It's not an exaggeration. Pilate is surprised. It's been the same day. It's only been a few hours. He's already dead? He's already expired? What an amazing thing. Now, we didn't repeat it, but Joseph of Arimathea has come to ask Pilate's permission to take the body and to bury it. So what does Pilate do? He calls for the centurion. And this is undoubtedly the centurion that was on guard at the crucifixion. So this is the man who first proclaimed, truly this man was the Son of God, after his death. Not saying before his death, but after he had died. He's the first one that proclaimed that truth. And so he's called in by the governor to ask him, is he dead? And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And the centurion affirms that he's dead. And again, as we took note of in verse 37, in a real sense, he didn't die. He gave up the ghost. But from the human viewpoint, he had died. And he was dead. Okay. This is something very interesting. Well, let me ask you, what's very interesting about that fact? About the fact that he's dead? He died quickly, so that's unusual, yes.
And he died of his own
accord. And he died of his own accord, yep. And that's part and parcel of how God would have it to be, that he gave up the ghost, okay? But
God could in any aspect be dead.
Oh, there you go. What does Paul say in Romans, and I know we haven't got there, and this is not to steal pastor's thunder, as it's going to be pretty. He hasn't gotten there quite yet. But and maybe it isn't Romans. I don't think it is. But to the Jews, the death of Christ is a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, it's what? Do you remember? Foolishness. Thank you. Good. So it's a stumbling block to the Jews because if they assent that Jesus really came back from the dead, then they have to assent to everything else that's being said about him. At that time, that he was Messiah, that he came, and that they can embrace him, though in their stubborn pride they don't want to, many of them. And to the Greeks, why is it foolishness?
It's not their God, they got many other gods.
Well, not exactly, but you're right. If they are being told Jesus was God in the flesh, how can God die? That's foolishness to the Greeks.
Well, their God's not alive.
Well, their gods aren't real in the sense of Jesus being real, but they are real in the sense of being demonic influencers. I'm not going to say that no false god ever has not committed a miracle, because they're demons, right? Or demons will use that to influence people. How quickly did it take the human race to fall into worshiping gods? Plural. It's only a few years after the flood, relatively speaking, at Babel. The Tower of Babel was what we call a ziggurat. And a ziggurat was a tower set up to observe the stars and in that way to worship the gods. That's really simplifying it very much. But the Tower of Babel, they said, we're gonna go up to God, as if man could just go up to God. And so it didn't take long for mankind to fall into, fall away from and fall into false beliefs. And I believe that's all part and parcel of Satan doing that. And what about today? I just happened to notice, because I posted to Facebook, and I happened to see one of Roger's posts this morning, and he said, what a shame that, it was, and I'm not quoting it perfect here, but what a shame that America worships sports more than it worships God. Really, the NFL has become the national religion. It's become the national religion. And gambling seems to be a sacrament of that religion today. It's very sad to think about. And you know what? That's one thing among numerous things that America is going to be judged for. I'm not so sure. I mean, I hear a lot of people talking about, oh, there's a revival sweeping land. I sure hope there are revivals breaking out across America, but I think we're in the midst of a judgment. I do, because I think we're getting closer to the return of Christ. And so, anyway, getting back to this, the Son of God died. Now, there's another important aspect to this, okay? Do you remember what the Pharisees tried to pass off as what had happened when the empty tomb? His disciples stole his body. Okay. Well, that would go with him being dead. But over time, there have been other explanations about that. One's called the swoon theory. That he just passed out. He just fainted. He wasn't dead. I don't know about y'all, but when somebody gets put in a grave and gets buried, they're dead. Now, you know, what was it, in the 19th century, many people were buried, and there was a rope attached to a bell that went through the coffin. Because medical science wasn't all that it was cracked up to be. And sometimes they buried living people. And so the rope was there. So if the person woke up and they heard the bell ringing, they knew, oops, made a mistake. Got to go dig them up. Right? I mean, that's historical. Yes, Jim.
Well, did you hear in the news here lately, maybe in the last 6 months, they had some lady buried and somebody come along, they heard her yelling for help.
Yeah. Yep. Yep. I did hear that. Thankfully, it wasn't too deep of a grave, you know. So, you know, One big salient point we need to take away from this event is that Jesus was, in truth, dead. He was dead. And that's why Joseph wanted to bury him. And Joseph, to his credit, and this is one of the reasons I think he became a believer very quickly, if he wasn't already a believer, he certainly admired Jesus. He wouldn't have done this for just some common criminal. He may not have believed and gone along with the council when they said he's worthy of death. And so he came to beg the body of Jesus, and Pilate confirmed that he was dead. And so, verse 45, when he knew it of the centurion, when Pilate knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And this is important because Pilate would not have released the body if he wasn't dead. Crucifixion was something to make people suffer. Now, because these were Jewish prisoners, and I assume all they're Jewish because they didn't want them to hang on the cross into Passover, what were the soldiers going around doing to these men? They were breaking their legs. Because if they broke their legs, yeah, I mean, that's painful, but they would no longer be able to push themselves up to catch a breath. Okay? Because that's by the way you were hanging, in order to even catch a breath, you had to push yourself up. And so for the Jews, they couldn't let, the Old Testament said, can't let someone linger past into the Sabbath. So they had to die before the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was rapidly coming, but it hadn't arrived yet. And so they didn't have to break the bones of Jesus, but they thrust through his side. And that was a fulfillment of prophecy too. Another reason Pilate, what would be another reason Pilate would be glad to give the body to Joseph to be buried? Well, that's one thing, but really, what happened to the common criminal when they were crucified? Thrown into a common grave. They were criminals. Now, I don't know all the ins and outs of this. Brother, maybe you do, but I don't know if families could come and claim the dead and bury them. I'm not sure about that. Right now, I haven't really ever thought about it. It's possible they could have. Pilate is releasing the body here to Joseph. And so that's a possibility. But I think Pilate, again, what do we know about Pilate with respect to Jesus? He didn't think he was guilty. He didn't think he deserved to die. He thought Jesus was an innocent man and getting shafted. And, you know, when Pilate put the inscription over him, that was kind of to stick it in the eye of the Jewish authorities, because they didn't want it. They didn't want to say, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. They didn't want that up there, even though it was the truth. And Jerusalem put their king to death. Or the Jews put their king to death there in Jerusalem. So Matthew 15:46, he, Joseph, bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone upon the door of the sepulcher. That may be one of the most the most saddest verses in the Bible that we have. Except for the next. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses beheld where he was laid. So these women who still loved Jesus, still wanted to serve him, even in death, they saw exactly where he was laid in the tomb. And this is how this chapter closes. And it really does close. It closes with a thud. It closes with a huge stone that no single man could have moved on their own, in sealing the tomb. Now, it could be moved. I mean, when the women went on resurrection, that first resurrection Sunday, they were like, well, who's going to move the stone for us? So the stone could be moved if you needed to get into the tomb. But there's a finality about this, isn't it? It's almost as if God is writing in stone the fact that his son died. And we have so many goofy atheistic people writing, oh, Jesus was imaginary. Well, tell that to all the non-biblical sources who attest to the genuine historical reality of a man named Jesus who made certain claims. And these are not believers. These secular writers are not believers, but they're attesting to the fact that he was really a person who made certain claims. And, you know, oh, he didn't really die. Well, yeah, the first century sources that we have that purport to be an accurate historical record say he died. And the whole point of this is that they weren't written 300-500 years after the incident. They were written within the lifetimes of the men who had been eyewitnesses. So this was a historic moment, and it's almost like God slams the door shut with stone. Now, Dr. Benson suggests when it says in verse 46, he bought fine linen, that what does this show on the part of Joseph? I keep on saying Josephus. I know that's not true, but Joseph. What do you think Joseph is doing here in buying fine? It's not just linen. The scripture is careful to record it's fine linen. He wanted to honor him, right? I don't know of any woman getting married that doesn't want the best dress she can get. And, you know, if her father and mother, they really love her, they're going to buy the best dress for her, right? Because they esteem their daughter. They hold her in respect and love. So they do the best they can for him. So Joseph is buying expensive linen to wrap Jesus in. That's how much he thinks of him. And I don't think he thinks of him as Messiah yet. I mean, on the road to Emmaus, the two disciples were like, we had thought this man was Messiah, and now reports are that he came back to life. We don't know what to make of it, right? So he might have thought there was some truth in Messiah, but this man, if he was Messiah, died. And we know, the scripture teaches us, the book of Acts. What is Gamaliel, who was Paul's teacher, what does Gamaliel stand up and say when they're threatening Peter and John? Basically, he says, look, there have been other people that came along and proclaimed themselves to be some big deal. And God's always seen fit. I know this is the RSV, okay, the Revised Schumer version, okay? But he's always seemed fit to just kind of let those pass into history, fade away. And so Gamaliel was saying, hey, if this is really of God, you're fighting against God. If this is nothing, it's going to be nothing. We have nothing to worry about. But if you're fighting against God, you'd better be careful how you tread. And so there's how we think about people. Now, I like the comments Spurgeon made of these two verses. Oh, and just one last thought from Dr. Benson. Was Jesus used to fine linen in his life? I don't think so. He was a common carpenter for most of his life. That was a very rough existence. He was probably, as a normal Jew, living a normal Jewish life. He couldn't afford the finest of things. He probably was used to coarse apparel. And so, again, this... These are significant things. There's no coincidences or incidental facts in the Bible. It's all there for a reason. If we don't think that, then we call Jesus a liar because he said he was going to fulfill every jot and tittle, the smallest marks that they could write when they were writing. Jesus was going to fulfill it down to the very nth degree. Now, this is what Spurgeon said. This was probably the first time that fine linen had touched the flesh of the Son of Man. He'd been accustomed to much coarser stuff in his lifetime, but now Joseph bought fine linen, quote, and took him down as mangled and beaten as his body was, quote, and wrapped it in the linen, as a treasure of great worth, and laid it in a sepulcher to perform the necessary service. God raised up this man at a time when none of Christ's disciples had the courage or the ability to undertake such a thing. Now, speaking about the disrespect in society for the things of God, you know what I mean when I say somebody's called an influencer? What's an influencer? They get online, they make videos, and they try to get you to do what they're telling you to do. Okay? Pastor, did you know you're an influencer? Well, in a way you are. But I wouldn't, I'm not saying this of you, I don't think this of you, but I wouldn't want to be associated with that term because we're not trying to be an influencer, we're trying to be a conduit of God's truth so that someone will be changed. Not just to get people to go to the restaurant that you're promoting or buy the skincare stuff that you get or the diapers that you swear by or whatever it is, you know. We have a lot of influencers in this life, and it always amazes me. There's not a week goes by, I don't think, that there's a story of some quote unquote influencer who died, and then they had 3 million followers, or a million and a half followers, or 850,000 followers. I'm like, my goodness, it's no wonder society's in the problem it is because we've gotten away from truth, right? We've gotten away from truth. If we want to infuse the word influencer with some meaning of value, Jesus Christ, God the Father, the Holy Spirit are the ultimate influencers, right? Because when their truth, and I'm saying there because we do believe in the three-in-one God, right? His truth, their truth, when it's presented, works. It either draws people to him or pushes people away. Thank God for the many people that it draws. And we can be thankful of that. Spurgeon also mentioned here that Mary Magdalene and the others beheld. And this word beheld doesn't just mean saw. It doesn't just mean looked. It means that they carefully observed where he was laid. Whose tomb was this? It was Joseph's own tomb. I mean, we still do that today, right? We know we're going to eventually pass away unless the rapture happens. But in the normal course of affairs, one day we're going to leave this earthly tabernacle to go to the heavenly tabernacle, to the home that God has prepared for us. But this body needs to be put someplace. Some people choose cremation. Many people choose burial. And so the wise person tries to buy their burial plot in advance so they can be buried where they're choosing, maybe near family or whatever the case may be. Jesus didn't make that choice, but what did the scripture say about where he was going to be buried? What was the prophecy? He was going to be buried with the rich, right? Isn't that the prophecy? So this tomb was a rich man's tomb, and he willingly gave it up because that's how much he cared about Jesus, which again is one of the reasons I believe he was one of the earliest followers of Christ. He's not mentioned in the New Testament per se, but many of the Jews who were saved are not mentioned, right? But he certainly plays an important part here, and it would not surprise me because it does say in the book of Acts, in a relatively short time, thousands of the priests converted to Christ. And Joseph of Arimathea was of that class. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. So Mary followed those who took down the body and carried it away. They were very particular in observing where the corpse was placed because of the design they had formed coming and embalming the body. They knew Jesus was sentenced to death. They knew he was going to die. Whenever that moment happened, they wanted to help prepare his body in accordance with Jewish customs so it could be prepared to be buried. And they had to do it quickly. They had to do it very quickly because the Sabbath was coming. And in fact, if the Sabbath came and the body was still not buried, they couldn't bury it until after the Sabbath. And that would defeat God's purposes, wouldn't it? Of showing him alive from being resurrected from the tomb. Now, Dr. Sorensen of verse 47 says that that statement is not coincidental. As soon as Jesus arose, fallacious stories were immediately circulated to undercut the message of the resurrection. Even in the 20th century, unbelieving Jews had advanced that Jesus did not really die, but was only unconscious. We mentioned this just a moment ago. Sorry. Mark, via the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes clear there were eyewitnesses to both his death and his burial, and moreover, there were two of them, for in the months of two or three witnesses, there were two of them, for in the mouths of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And that's pretty significant. Now, as I said, after we get done with Mark 16, we're going to go to the book of Jonah. Why is that significant with respect to where we are here right now? Well, Jesus used Jonah to prefigure and as a type of his own resurrection. So as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so also shall the Son of Man. 3 nights buried, and then rise again on the third day. Now, I'm going to, I guess we'll read this. And it's because Matthew 12:40 is where that's mentioned. And so here's some thoughts from Dr. Henry Morris on this statement by Jesus. The remarkable miracle of Jonah and the great fish has been ridiculed by many generations of skeptics. But the Lord Jesus confirmed that it really happened. Furthermore, he appropriated it as a prophetic type of his own coming death and resurrection. The Greek word translated whale, incidentally, does not necessarily mean a whale, but any great marine animal. And there are very large animals in the ocean. I'm comfortable saying whale because that's what the Bible says. So in terms of 3 days and three nights, if 3 days and three nights is taken to mean literally 72 hours, then it would be an apparent contradiction with the many prophecies and records that he would rise on the, quote, third day. So now that's where we want to take a look at the handout I gave you. Matt Slick runs the Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry. It's known by the acronym of CARM, Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry. As a theologian, he's a five-point Calvinist. Okay? So I'm just saying that right up front. But I believe this explains the position I believe in a very concise way. Okay? So I just want to go over this with you. And we'll be done with this, and then we'll start chapter 16 next week. How long was Jesus' body dead in the tomb? Was it more or less than 3 days and three nights? Well, 3 days and three nights comes, as I said, from Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, where Jesus said, less than 3 days and three nights is suggested by these verses. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave, Mark 16:2, and very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And incidentally, the first day of the week in Jewish reckoning is Sunday. Luke 24:1, but on the first day of the week at early dawn. Early dawn. John 20, verse 1, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. The Jewish day was measured from sundown to sundown. Think about what God is recorded as saying in Genesis 1. And the evening and the morning was the first day. The evening and the morning was the second day. The evening and the morning was the third day. So Jewish reckoning of time goes from that, evening to evening. That makes a day. So he could not have been raised on the third day because the third day had not yet been completed. He would have to be raised on the fourth day for three literal 24-hour periods to have been completed, and that wouldn't make much sense to say he was raised on the third day. So the question is, what's going on? So look here at the chart he has. I'm sorry it's not in color. But Thursday starts at sundown on Wednesday. Thursday ends at sundown. That's a day. Friday, so day one, Friday, starts at sundown. So they were still in Thursday from a Jewish reckoning when Jesus gave up the ghost. And again, that's significant. He gave up the ghost. He gave up the ghost in time to be buried before the Sabbath. So Friday starts at sundown, ends at sundown the next day. That's one day. Saturday starts at sundown on Friday, ends at sundown on Saturday. That's the next day. And then the third day, Sunday, starts at sundown on Saturday and ends on Sunday of the next day. And that's the day he rose from the grave. So, the solution is simple when we learn that according to Jewish custom, any part of a day, however small, is included as part of a full day. And then he's going to cite sources on that. Since the Jews reckon part of a day as a full day, the 3 days and three nights could permit a Friday crucifixion. And notably, look at the names there. John Walford, Roy Zuck. Those are two very influential and very smart Bible scholars. This phenomenon is exemplified in Scripture in the book of Esther. Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And then in Esther 5:1 it says, now it came about on the third day that Esther put up her royal robes, stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's rooms, and the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. We can see that even though 3 days and nights had not been completed, Esther went in to see the king on the third day, even though she said to fast for 3 days and nights. So we see on the third day is equivalent to after 3 days. Additionally, Mark 8:31 says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Yet 1 Corinthians 15:4 says, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And in Luke, and as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, the angels, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he's been risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. Here we see that after 3 days is equivalent to mean on the third day. So as he concludes, we can see that because of the Jewish usage of counting any part of a day as the whole of a day, the term 3 days and nights is idiomatic and not literal. And of great consequence to me, and we're going to close with this, but of great consequence to me is Dr. Alfred Edersheim. I don't know if you know who that was, but he wrote, he was a Jewish man who came to faith in Messiah, and then he began writing. And he was a very, very, he wrote volumes of texts on the Bible and commentaries on the text. The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth is one of his works. And in his works, he affirms this truth. And I'm not going to go against a completed Jew who was a scholar who says that that's the case. I respect his opinion on many things, and that's one of them. I know some of our Baptist brethren rail against this, pitch a fit, but I think he was crucified on Friday according to Jewish reckoning and rose again on Sunday according to Jewish reckoning, and that was on the third day. There's a lot of disagreement about when Jesus was buried, but as we'll see in Mark 16, there's no question about what day he rose from the dead. And so that's where we'll pick up next week. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, and the time is short, so we'll just say thank you. We praise you for the Word of God and for the truth in there, and we ask that you bless Pastor and Deva as they serve us now, and that our hearts would be prepared to worship, and as Pastor said, If worship leaves out God, then it is not worship. It is empty. Because only by fixing our hearts and minds on the value of God does worship make any sense. It has to be worship from the heart and worship of the one that we love. And so help us to worship you as we continue now this Sunday morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.